I am excited about the things that are happening around the life of this church. We've had a pretty cool week, from starting a new growth group, to having nursery and children's church, to having children's ministry and youth on Tuesday night, to being able to go out to the college down the street and have a conversation about Christ. You're getting plugged into a Christian group right there on campus. And if your limbs currently work better than both the Chucks, and you want to come back here at 5 tonight and play Ultimate Frisbee, then I'm going to do that too. So, like, it's running, if you don't know what that is. It's pretty much chasing a Frisbee, like Frisbee with, or football with a Frisbee. Anyway, we can explain the rules to you if you want to come out and play. So, lots of things going on, and absolutely all of them for a single point. The introduction or the encouragement of a life lived for Christ. And this morning, as we get into Scripture, as we're going through the book of Matthew, there's two Gospels that match up in an account that you've watched a part of a video for, that we're going to discuss a life following after Christ, following after Him well, and making choices that give you the freedom in faith to follow after Jesus well, to make sure that you don't have any burdens, you don't have any baggage, you don't have any misconceptions or lies from the rest of the world telling you what should be or what could be if you cannot or don't find it in Scripture. And so we're going to be discussing the thoughts of living and loving well, about not trying to speak, act, dress, or do in order to earn God's favor, that somehow your life would be better if you pleased Him more, because Scripture says without faith, it's impossible. It's impossible. I'm going to move around a lot this morning. Somebody who doesn't normally do the camera, I'm told, is on it. How far does that thing reach, by the way? Does it come way over here? No? Maybe? I'm just teasing. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. I want to start our time off reading in Luke chapter 4. And I want to start in verse 13 and read to you a part of this account. And then we'll go back to the book of Matthew. We'll go into Luke again and then back to Matthew. And so if you want to hold your place, we're going to be right around the same chapters in Matthew and Luke. It's going to be in verse 13 going to verse 21. Again, Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 13, going down to verse 21, it says, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." And I want you to hold that thought in your head. What's an opportune time in your life for Satan to depart in temptation and return? Is it when Jesus starts to teach about his death and he has to say, "Get behind me, Satan"? Is the opportune time when they're on the mount and he's transfigured and he could receive the worship that Peter's mouth wanted to give him? Is the opportune time when Satan enters Judas and he tells him, "Go and do what you're going to do"? Is the opportune time when he's in the garden praying, "If there's any other way, Father, take this cup from me"? It's the opportune time when Mary clings to him after his resurrection, before his ascension. There are so many opportunities for us to get pulled into a wrong direction and a wrong fellowship with God, as though somehow if we did enough, or if we were at the right place, or if we thought the same way the rest of the world does, that somehow our daddy would love us more, as though there were ever a possibility for him to love you less in the first place. Let me read this account to you. 14 and down says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." I love that thought, by the way. "And news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to claim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendants and sat down, and all eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Let's pray together, and we'll dive into our topic this morning. Father, thank you for the grace and the mercy that you have already given. Thank you for the gift of salvation and your righteousness and your Spirit, so that we can stand in the same power of the Spirit, being not just sealed but filled. That it's not just for the day of redemption, but that it's now. That we can work according to the plans that you've laid out for us before you laid out the foundations of the earth. Thank you for the people who are here that hear the word and get to apply it and then go and speak it to whoever you would give us the chance to speak it to. Father, I pray that we are interested in following you alone, that we don't have any other baggage that gets in the way, and that our version of what it means to have a relationship with you through the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't have any other baggage or notions or ideologies attached to it. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to continue in the thought of God letting us see pieces of him and pieces of ourselves, having an open, transparent relationship so that we know who he is and we know who we are, and there's no misconception, so that we don't get anything wrong. We can read all of it out here. And so I want to ask a couple of questions and to have these kind of locked in your brain as we're going through scripture this morning. The first one would be, who or what is your plus one to the party? If you don't know, it's supposed to be a party, by the way. I'm not talking about anything wild and crazy. I'm talking about something super Jesus-y. Like, this life is supposed to be abundant and full. Not without its trials, not without its temptations, not without having to endure the weight of sin in this life, but with the full knowledge of knowing you've already won. This life is meant to be an absolute blast as you walk through it with Christ. Even in your suffering, you count it all joy. If there's no joy in the Christian life, I'm not entirely sure you're living it. I'm not entirely sure we understand the message of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the righteousness that's been applied to us on his behalf, so that no matter what happens in all of our service and worship and glory to God, it is still our absolute joy as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that the sufferings of this present day are nothing compared to the glory that's coming. Absolutely nothing. And so who's your plus one to the party? That's the first question I want you to put in your brain as we're going through scripture. The second one I'd really like for you to consider is, do you believe in the prosperity gospel? And if you don't understand what that means, it's the thought that God's goodness or love should come with your personal health, your financial stability, and your ultimate happiness, meaning you are happy about everything that happens, not that you're finding spiritual joy as it's happening. And so those are the questions I really want you to have in your brain as we go through scripture this morning. Who is my plus one, and do I actually believe in a prosperity gospel? Let's go to the book of Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. Again, we're picking up where we left off right after the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, redeeming the time and redeeming us by not sinning in that. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 through 22. I want to read this out, And again, in portion, it's what you just watched. You got a visual representation of what's going to happen here. I'm going to read you Matthew chapter 4, starting in 18, and then we're going to go to Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 1. It's the same account in a fuller picture. And so first, Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 and down, it says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Flip over to Luke chapter 5 again with me. We might do that exchange just one more time. So Luke chapter 5, and I want to start in verse 1. And I'm going to read you this account, and we'll go from there. "So it was, when the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from land. And he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your net for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when he had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. And Simon Peter saw it and fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men.' So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." So let's go back to that first question. Who's your plus one? Or maybe in part, what's your plus one? The thought is nice, isn't it? Bringing a plus one. My instant thought is, ooh, I got a wedding invitation. In fact, there are several weddings that are happening soon. It's like, oh, we got a wedding invitation. I get to bring somebody. That means date night with the lady and the kids are stuck at home. That's great. That's a cup of ramen noodles they put water in and stick in the microwave. And we get to go to a party, right? No, nobody does that. Are y'all feeling okay today? I just told you I was willing to ditch my kids, right? And leave them with a styrofoam cup of noodles. That's proper parenting. If you don't know that, like, that's proper parenting. Who's your plus? The thought of bringing somebody to a wedding, especially the marriage feast of the Lamb, is so cool. So cool. But what if it's not just a person, and what if it's a thing? Or what if it's not just things, and it is actually a person, but your plus one isn't interested in the invitation? What if you read back in the book of Matthew, chapter 4, just verse 20, they immediately left their nets and followed him? The thought of leaving something behind at the request of someone else because they saw something they weren't used to and didn't know what to do with it. Can I encourage every person on the planet to view your relationship with Jesus in the exact same manner? When Jesus is doing something and you don't know what to do with it, can I encourage you to open up your hands and let go of whatever it is you're clinging so tightly to? Because if not, you're going to have an awful lot of weight to drag behind you to try to keep up with Jesus when he says, "Follow me." If you look at verse 22 in Matthew chapter 4, the exact same thing. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. The boys got an invitation to become a part of something amazing. They had no idea what was coming. And I know they didn't understand it, but they knew who Jesus was. And that was enough. That was enough. That's all they needed. I saw you do something that no human being can do. I don't fully understand it, but I'm going to take my hands off of everything you just controlled, and I'm going to do what you asked me to do. I'm going to simply follow you. There's no other request made in Scripture but to follow after Christ. What if your plus one is a person? If it's dad, like, oh, I'm so in love with my family, I can't possibly move to another place, leave a relationship, not take care of. And listen, I'm not advocating that you don't care for one another as a family. I'm simply suggesting some of us are tied way tighter to our family than we are to Christ. And the relationship must be in order for it to work and for the gospel to go out. You should love each other wholeheartedly, but you should love Jesus more and first. When Aaron and I pass away, we're not even going to be married anymore in heaven. I won't know her like that. I'll know her like a sister in Christ instead. She's my number one relationship priority on earth, but it does not come before Christ. And we make that very clear in our household. No more than my relationship with her comes between her and Christ. We have a very standard rule in our household. If it damages your relationship with Christ, it must go. And so let's take this account in Scripture where the boys are offered to follow after Christ after seeing a miracle happen, and they start following. They have no idea whether or not the relationship is going to be damaged or not. They're given a command by the king, and they cannot help but obey because they know who it is. And what if they had to leave their favorite rod in the boat? Or their favorite lure gets stuck on a tree? You know, I've got some guys that I've known that have climbed trees to get a lure out stuck on a branch. And not all of them did it go very well. I'm like, bro, just cut that thing and go buy a new one. Like, no, this is mine. Or what if you got yourself a nice boat? And you pull in and you put it up on that boat slip. You got it on your trailer. And Jesus says, no, 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 leave that there. Come follow me. What if it's your livelihood? What if it's the way that you support your family? What if it's all you've ever known in life and your daddy is attached to it and you're helping him run the business and you're supposed to take the business over when he passes, and you know that and he knows that, and that's the goal you're working, and you have partnerships for fishing and it's growing and financially stable and everything is going well, and you are asked to leave it behind for the sake of becoming a hobo with some stranger you just met that performed a miracle you can't explain? It's an interesting thought. Who do you think all those fish were caught for? A miracle was presented, which is what Simon needed to break and to call Jesus Lord and say, oh man, I shouldn't even be in your presence because I'm sinful. Don't kill me, is what he was asking. Because they understood the presence of the Lord through the Ark of the Covenant meant death to all of those who were unworthy to be in the presence of the Spirit of the Lord. He was actually afraid. Please don't kill me, is what he asked. He didn't even care about the fish at this point. But some of us really do. Some of us care about the nets, we care about the boat, we care about the fish, and the fish aren't for us anyway. The fish that were caught, what was the command? Follow me. And what'd they do? They forsook all and followed after him. That's the way Luke chapter 5, verse 11 puts it. They forsook all and followed him. They left so many fish, financial stability and freedom, a miracle, food, all of it, right where it was. Who do you think got that, by the way? Of the people that were following after Jesus as he was teaching from town to town, that had come from all over the region to hear and to see and to learn and to be healed. They got the fish. It wasn't for the disciples at all. I'm not even convinced it was for Zebedee. I don't think he kept one of them. I think it was given as a means to provide a need while providing for what the boys needed. A miracle. Something that was abnormal, they could follow. Something they could see and not understand. Something that would change their life and then eventually change the world. Let me continue on in this. Is there something in your life right now that is your plus one, whether it's a person or a thing, that you know full well you can't bring to heaven with you? In the end of all things, the entire planet is going to get wiped out. It's going to be cleaned, it's going to be renewed, it's going to be restored. And absolutely everything you could put your hands on in your house isn't going to be here. And when you pass, it's not coming with you. Let me ask another question to really try to solidify this thought about holding on to things in this life that don't actually benefit you for eternity. In fact, they keep you from the work that God would have you do. Have you ever, in your life, helped clean out a home from a parent or a grandparent that has passed away? And have you ever had to get a dumpster to do it? If you have, or if you've watched it, or if you've known somebody that's had to do that, then you understand the thought fully about not dragging a plus one or a plus million or a plus whatever it is in your life that you hold on to around with you with Jesus, because you can't keep up with him making disciples for the rest of the world to the ends of the earth if you're dragging all your trash with you. You're never going to keep up. It's not that Jesus isn't going to slow down so that you can walk and learn and grow in the relationship, but the things he has planned for you, we drag so much dead weight with us on an average day. Let me get to question number two. How tied to health, wealth, and happiness is your theology? Go to Matthew chapter 4 with me again, and let me read verses 23 and 24. You've got Jesus' temptation. You've got him declaring the time that he's in, that scripture's being fulfilled in their sight, in their presence. You got a miracle. He's collecting disciples. He's providing for some needs. And then he starts moving and doing something that is unheard of at this point. And it creates something for us to have to deal with. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 and 24 says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." Here is a thought because of what's just happened. Jesus is starting to perform miracles at a very active rate so that there's no mistake. He is who he says he is. He is what he just read about. He is who Scripture promised was coming, and he can do all things from controlling wildlife to controlling the demons. He can do all of it. Here's the thought for us. Are we okay with the thought that people were born with what we would consider broken, damaged, paralyzed, or incomplete. Either for the sake of his ministry and declaring his goodness to the ends of the earth by healing them and being declared as God on earth because they see miracles, or because God has a much different impression of what it means to be whole and good. For us, if somebody does not have use of all of their limbs, we feel as though they've been cheated or robbed or something is wrong. They're damaged. They're not like what we perceive our cultural norm of being good and complete. And so we have an issue with the thought that God designs them this way. And listen, I'm not categorizing. They're people just like we are that are known in the womb, intimately fashioned together by the God that loves them, no less than he loves you. But you have legs that work and somebody else doesn't. And so what does that do for your thoughts on theology? Does that make God then unloving or bad? Does it make the person who was created in the image of God to reflect his glory and have an intimate relationship with him, does it mean that somehow they're broken or incomplete? That they're missing something? How about we take the thought even a little bit further? What if heaven is everything it says it is? No tears, no sadness, all joy. Everything is good the way God originally designed it, and our relationship with him is perfect. But the person that doesn't have legs here doesn't have legs there. Is that going to bother you? Is it going to bother them? If you're wondering, the answer is no. Do I think they're going to be restored? Sure, but that's because my thoughts on what is good and right according to God's will and purpose and plan are grossly tainted by sin. If a person in this life can't use all of their appendages, and then they die and go to heaven and they're in perfection with Jesus, and they still can't use their appendages, guess what? They're not going to care at all, and neither are you, because it's perfect. And we're not going to call anybody damaged based on what they can't do or how they look. The only thing that's damaged in heaven is sin, and it doesn't exist there. The only thing in this world that's damaged is sin, and it doesn't exist there. Somebody has to be taught and trained that they're not like everybody else and they're missing out and that something's wrong and they're broken. But they could be like everybody else if we just give you pieces to make sure you can function the same as the rest of us. So then we struggle with the concept of whether or not God is good based on what we see around us. And every bit of what we declare as good that does not come from Scripture itself is nothing more than sinful. But we still do it, don't we? I'm going to ask the question again, and I'm going to read through this section, and I really want you to weigh that out in your mind. You've gotten what Jesus is doing right now. The reason he's doing it is to declare his deity. And this is so important, church. I don't want to get this wrong, because our understanding of God's goodness shouldn't be squeezed through a filter of what we declare good on earth. God's goodness is holiness. He is love. The God that is love is only healing people now in this time to declare that he is God. And so for everyone else throughout history that didn't get healed by Jesus, either before or after this, do we automatically default then to God must be bad? Or why didn't you do this for us, God? Or if God is good, why doesn't he heal this or fix that? That's because our interpretation of what is good is grossly broken. For the people who are demon-possessed, they're given the same word and the same love and the same calling to come to a relationship with God through Christ, through his word. And they've denied it. And because of it, sin has a consequence. For the people who have a disease, for the people who are paralyzed, for the people who have torments. It is all a part of living in a sinful world that damages a perfect design. And you say, okay, well, that sounds good, but what about if you're a baby? What if you're a baby and you come out and you only have one arm? What then? Then you are perfect and whole, exactly the way God designed you. Exactly the way. You're not supposed to have both of your arms. It's not needed. It's not a requirement. It's something that we say is because, ooh, that's what makes a person whole, right? I hope you guys are understanding what I'm getting at with this. Let me read this again to you in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. It says, Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. This is a deity and a love mark. And because of it, his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Scripture says God has compassion on us, but more so on those who are lost like sheep without a shepherd. On those that don't know the gospel because they haven't heard it, or the message that they heard has been so bogged down with the legalistic thought that if I do these things and if I look this way, then God's going to love me more, and I'll belong to him then. If I don't have all of my appendages, if I have a disease and I'm not allowed, somehow I'm damaged, and I'm not invited into what I could be invited into, and our version of good stays with our collective, what's the norm? What does everybody else have? There's an interesting part that happens right around the same time as Jesus is healing and going from place to place and making people whole and caring and loving for them. He's making a declaration that you have to first live off the word of God. He's making the declaration that he is the Spirit of the Lord in person. He's preaching the gospel. He's healing. It's the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he cares for physical needs so that plus one might become the most important thing. Let me read Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 21 again. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As was custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Can I tell you, all of those things are spiritually bound and they're not physical? We're going to get into that when we get into the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus starts teaching the multitude that he's been collecting by showing off his deity, God in flesh. In that section we just read, it's the gospel to the spiritually poor. I hope you get that. That the gospel was never hindered by how much money you put in an offering plate, or if you had nothing at all, or if you had a suit coat, or you're wearing rags because you live on the street. The gospel is not hindered by financial status at all. It's got nothing to do with money. It's gospel to the spiritual poor. And then healing the brokenhearted. That's got nothing to do with just the loss. It's got the loss of separation in relationship to God. It's the brokenhearted over sin that he's come to heal. The liberty to slaves of a sinful life and addiction, pointing out what sin is so that it can be acknowledged and repented and real life started. Not fake life, dragging all of your plus ones along with you. Healing so that people could see. Again, that reference has nothing to do with physical sight. It says seeing they don't see and hearing they don't hear. It's spiritual sight. It's introducing faith because they get to see something. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. He's saying, listen, there's an expectation of getting something because you can see who I am, but for those who are being opened spiritually, your spiritual eyes being healed from doubt, sin, and legalism, that's the thing that he's doing. And it's the acceptable year of the Lord to do it. Freedom for captives are those whose minds are oppressed by religion as opposed to knowing the one true living God, like a husband and wife, having an actual relationship with the bridegroom and the proclamation of God at work. He says, this is being fulfilled in your sight. This is now. This is happening now. For everybody who's waiting for God to show up and show off in your life, it's now. He's already doing it now. In fact, he says he is looking to show himself strong for those who seek after him. And when he does, there's no denying it and there's no keeping quiet. It's a follow me statement. It's a follow me life where you go because you know who you belong to and you know that he is love and that you are loved no matter what state of life you currently sit in. And the only thing that would ever get in the way of him helping you fish for other men to help set the captives free is our own sin. And he says, listen, it's finished. I've paid for it. And so when you stumble in this life, as Paul says, I will to do what is right, but I can't seem to do it. What a wretched man I am. When that's your day, when you know you belong to Christ and you can't seem to overcome the temptations despite giving a way out, daddy's still there. Repentance is still an option. Turning from your sin and then chasing after real life. So that your plus ones stop becoming stuff and start becoming people. And that it's not people you're not supposed to have a relationship, but you start having a relationship with everyone who needs to know Jesus. Which is all over the place. And everything you do during your week revolves around that. Everything we do here in this place revolves around that. Every dollar that we spend, every person on staff, everything that we could possibly grab onto, whether it's a pew, a version of the Bible, a hymnal, stuff on here. Like, listen, it's all stuff. It's all stuff. I have my preference for stuff too, don't get me wrong. But in the end of all things, God's going to burn all of it. And unfortunately, it will also be the people that have not accepted the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So if we're going to spend our time on something, let's spend our time on relationships with people for the sake of the gospel. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word, and thank you for our ability to watch you call disciples to see that you are God in the flesh, controlling everything, and to know that it's just for the point of salvation. That all the stuff gets left behind, and a relationship with you has to be sought after above all things. Above all things. Help us put you first in all things, because then we truly will take joy in every bit of work that you give us to do. And our sufferings will just identify with you as we carry our cross, as we spread the gospel, as we love each other well, as we love each other more than we love things. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.